All right, I'm just going to take a moment and drink my coffee. It's starting to feel a little bit more like normal, isn't it? Got the coffee back. And we got baptisms this weekend. And even this, clap for that too, come on. And even this series has been a blast for me. I don't know if you've realized this, but over the last couple weeks, we've had different people teaching at each one of our venues, and then one of the people teaching at one of our in-person venues also would teach our online service, which means we have already, 3 weeks into the series, had six different people teach on like five different interactions that Jesus had with different people. And so if you are somebody who is into that kind of stuff and wants to see, you can go on our website and you can see all the teachings from all the different people that have taught over the last couple weeks. And I'm just thankful to be part of a church family that has so many great and godly teachers. And I have loved sitting out there and just learning over the last couple weeks. And next week at 11:30 at the Erickson Kiva at MSU, our MSU venue relaunches after like a year and a half. And so that's really cool. And so we'll have a lot of young teachers out there getting an opportunity this year to learn the ropes and to teach out there as well. And so especially if you're an MSU student or you know one, Erickson Kiva, 11:30. Rest of our services are at 10, but college students like to sleep in on Sunday, so 11:30 it is. So what we have seen consistently over the course of this series is as Jesus has interacted with different people, whether that be a demon-possessed man or a Roman official, what we've seen is people are always surprised by the words Jesus uses, and they're surprised by the people that Jesus talks to. And so his interactions with people constantly surprise everyone. But Jesus wasn't haphazard in any way. He had an intentionality behind his words and an intentionality behind the people that he talked to. And today, what we're going to hit is one of the hardest interactions that Jesus had with someone for us to take. And the reason the words of Jesus here are so hard for us to take is we usually misinterpret them. And if you misinterpret what Jesus says in this passage, it will be really hard for you to accept what he is telling you to do. The problem is, if you get what he really is trying to say, it's going to be even harder for you to accept what Jesus is telling you to do. Sounds like fun, right? So let's pray, and then let's dive into this interaction that Jesus had with someone. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus didn't come to earth just to tell us the things that we wanted to hear, but he came to earth to tell us the things that we needed to hear. He came to save us from our sins, to save us from sin, to save us from the curse of death. And so we just pray that we would have ears to hear and hearts to understand and what Jesus has for us in this text today. We pray all this in his saving name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles with you, you can flip, tap, or swipe your way over to Mark 10. If you don't have a Bible with you, we'll have the verses on the screen as well. And we're going to start in Mark 10, verse 17. This is what it says. It says, as Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up, knelt down before him, and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, first of all, if I was Jesus and this happened to me, I would be incredibly annoyed. Can anyone tell why? What does it say? As Jesus was setting out on a journey, imagine for a moment you're getting ready to leave on vacation. Or you're going on a trip. Like this last week, I got a chance to take my oldest son to Richmond, Virginia, where he's going to grad school. And so my wife and I had to do the Tetris act, right? Take all of his stuff and get it into our vehicles. And so you're out there trying to fit everything in, get ready for your trip. And then somebody just walks up and starts a conversation. And the guy doesn't just walk up and start any conversation. He asks a deep theological question in that moment. Like at that moment, I don't want to answer a simple question. I'm just trying to load the friggin' van, right? Right? And so Jesus is getting ready to set on a journey. He's loading the van, probably the camel, right? And this guy walks up, kneels down in front of him, and asks a question. And this question that he asks is so deep that it's really the question behind the question that most of us ask every single day, whether we realize we're asking it or not. It's the question that motivates us to do the things that we do. What question did he ask Jesus? He said, good teacher, What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, the reason that's such an important question is shown to us by the wisest man who ever lived, Solomon, in his book Ecclesiastes. And this is a famous verse, but in Ecclesiastes 3:11, Solomon says this: God has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also put eternity in their hearts, but no one can discover the work God has done from beginning to end. There's a whole lot baked into this verse, and we're not teaching this passage, so we're not going to spend all of our time here, but we have to spend a little time here. What has God done? God has placed inside of each and every one of us eternity. Now think about that for a second. This longing for eternity. It's why every one of us has these deep desires for something that transcends this life. Well, God placed that in the center of our being so it would be a driving force inside of us. Now, the best way to think about our hearts from a biblical perspective is they're not just the seat of our emotions. They are really the decision-making engine of our lives. So it's your heart is so multifaceted. It's your personality and your experiences and your intellect. It is all the things in your life that cause you to make a decision. That's why I like to call our heart the decision-making engine of our life, right? And so Solomon says, your heart is searching for eternity because God has placed this desire for eternity inside of your heart. It's why you desperately are searching for meaning and you're searching for value and you're searching for significance. It's no wonder that our world says to you, follow your heart. But it'd be better to say, you can't help but follow your heart. Every decision you make is actually you following after your heart, whether you like it or not. Because that's what we do. And sometimes your heart, let's be honest, is really, really stupid. And yet you follow your heart anyway. Why? Because we follow our heart into desperate situations because our heart is desperately looking for eternity. Whether you realize it or not, you are making decisions every day trying to find significance and value and meaning because God made you that way. And the snag is, according to Solomon, you live in time. What does he say? He says, no one can discover the work God has done from beginning to end. In other words, we live along the time continuum that God has created, and God is both outside of that time, and he is working inside of that time as well, inside the confines of time. And because we are inside the time, we can't see what God is doing outside of the time, right? And yet something inside of us longs for that thing that jumps off the timeline. We desperately want to see. It's crazy, right? But if you think about it, it actually explains so much. It explains why we are so desperately looking for life. Why we look for life that fulfills us in our careers or in our relationships or with our possessions or with our hobbies. It's like we're trying to fit this little Tetris piece into a space in our heart that only eternity will fit in. And so it's never enough. It kind of just jiggles around in there, right? You can't climb your career ladder high enough. You can't find a relationship that's satisfying enough. You can't have enough possessions. You can't find a hobby that will perfectly satisfy you. And those of us who are spiritually inclined, we put religious language on it, like this guy did when he came to Jesus, and we say, we know we're looking for something bigger than this. We're looking for eternal life, like for something that transcends this. And for those of us who are not spiritually inclined, we just say, well, I'm looking for purpose. I'm looking for fulfillment. I'm trying to follow my heart here. So let's go back to our guy. Right? Jesus is getting ready for his trip. He's packing up, right? This guy shows up and he says to Jesus, I need an answer right now. He drops down on his knees. He's like, I am desperate to find the answer. I've got this eternity-shaped hole inside of me. What is the key? What must I do to inherit eternal life? He says, good teacher, what must I do? And what's remarkable to me is that Jesus is not annoyed. And what he does is he takes the time to zero in on what this guy's really asking. Look at this. Go back to Mark 10. Jesus says this to him. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, that may sound like sarcasm or annoyance, but Jesus is going somewhere, just not yet. Now, in the Matthew account, one of the other gospel accounts of this story, Jesus and this guy have a little conversation here in this little bit that Mark doesn't record. And they talk about the Mosaic Law and stuff. And by the way, little tangent, sometimes people see things like that. They see one account and one gospel account, and then the other gospel account doesn't have all the same details. And they're like, aha, I found a contradiction. That's not a contradiction. Here's what I want you to do. This week, next time you're in a meeting, right? Email two people who were in the meeting and ask them to email you an account of the meeting. Will you get the exact same level of detail? No. Some people will mention things that the other person didn't mention. It's not a contradiction. Anyway, so in the Matthew account, Jesus talks to this guy about the Mosaic Law. He's like, well, what you got to do is follow the Mosaic Law, the commandments. And the guy asks Jesus, what commandments am I supposed to follow specifically? And Jesus says, verse 19, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Now, this is fascinating. The reason this is fascinating is he just brought up the last five of the Ten Commandments. You remember the Ten Commandments? Moses comes down from the mountain with the commandments carved out on stone, right? There's 10 of them. He brings up five. And the Ten Commandments are part of 613 laws in the Mosaic Law. So why did Jesus zero in out of 613 laws to 10 of them? And out of 10, why did he go to the last five? Not only that, but in another place, in one of the other stories, when Jesus was interacting with somebody else, they asked him, what is the most important commandment? And he said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So why didn't Jesus bring up any of those things? What was he up to? Well, I think what Jesus is doing is actually pretty genius. Any one of us can say that we worship God. Honestly, I got no way to tell whether you worship God or not. Can't tell. If you say you worship the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, yeah, okay, maybe. I have no way of knowing whether that's true. But love your neighbor as yourself, sort of measurable. And if you look at the Ten Commandments, the last five are pretty much about this sort of thing. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to roll back the tape of your life. I realize there are no tapes anymore, so that analogy may not work. Look over your whole life. And I'm going to read the five commandments again that Jesus just brought up to this guy. And I want you to measure yourself and how you have done on these five over the course of your entire life. Got it? All right, here's what he says. Do not murder. Now, hopefully that is an easy one for us, right? Except that Jesus did happen to say that if you hate someone in your heart, it's as if you've murdered them. So you might need to check that one off. How about this one? Do not commit adultery. Most of us, hopefully. But Jesus did say, if you look at someone with lust in your heart, it's as if you've committed adultery. Might need to check that one too. What about this one? Do not steal anything. Like going into Five Guys and paying for water and filling up your cup with Mountain Dew. And if you say that you've never done that, I got another one for you. Do not lie. And do not lie is like any lie, right? And then here's the doozy. Honor your father and mother. How have you done in your entire life at that one? So now, I want you to think about in your head how you did. You don't have to tell me. We're not going to make you raise your hand. Nobody's keeping score. But out of those five things, how did you do over the course of your entire life? Well, this is how this guy who came to Jesus measured himself on those five things. Verse 20, he said to Jesus, teacher, I have kept all of these from my youth. Bull, right? There is no shot. But you know what? I think maybe he was onto something. Maybe this guy, in measuring himself, was just kind of looking around at the people around him. And maybe he kind of intuitively knew, well, nobody's ever going to get this perfect, but compared to everybody else. I mean, we all tend to think of ourselves as at least average, if not better than average, at everything, right? Driving, right? Everyone here thinks that they are a better than average driver, and it is statistically impossible, right? Like, oh, there's a great study that came out in May. This is really hilarious. They asked Americans and Brits, you know, people from the UK, if they could beat different animals in a fight? I mean, everything from a house cat to a gorilla to an average-sized dog, right? All those sorts of things. And Americans rank themselves higher than Brits in every animal. We think we can take every animal, right? And so honestly, though, this is what we do. When it comes to any kind of standard, we tend to think we are pretty good on the curve, right? And so this guy, possibly, he was looking around at everyone around him, at everyone he'd ever met, at everyone he'd interacted with. You know, in the law, I have actually loved my neighbor as myself way better than most people. I have kept the law since my youth compared to you people. But the one person he couldn't compare himself to was the only one who could be called good. The good teacher that was standing right in front of him. Didn't even realize that Jesus had already told him. When Jesus had said, no one is good except God alone. This guy didn't know that Jesus was talking about himself. So here's the question. How does Jesus, the good teacher, the only one who's good, God incarnate, handle this guy who thinks pretty darn highly of himself? Is he annoyed? Is he irritated? Verse 21, looking at him, Jesus loved him. And Jesus said to him, you lack one thing. It's extraordinary. Now, think about this. The Greeks had a whole bunch of words for love. We have one in English which probably says more about us than them. But one of the words for love is the one that's translated love here. It's agape. Agape means a brotherly affection. It's a warm affection. It means moving toward someone. And Jesus in this moment isn't like agitated or irritated or annoyed like I would have been. What does he do? In a warm, affectionate way, he loved him and moved toward him, and he gave him the answer that he was seeking. He said to him, you just lack one thing. Now imagine if you're this guy, right? You were searching for eternity. Like inside of you was just burning this hole, and you're like, oh, I found it. I found the good teacher. I asked the good teacher the question. We had a nice little robust debate about the commands. He saw how good I was, and he told me I'm only lacking one thing. Like, think about this, one thing. Like, we can all do one thing if the stakes are high enough. I can eat a handful of live caterpillars if the stakes are high enough. Imagine those, right? I could root for the Wolverines if the stakes were high enough. I know. Somebody has to yell preach. We can do anything, right? And especially for this guy. He's searching for eternal life. He's like, I just need this key. What is this one thing? I finally have the answer. And looking at him, Jesus loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. But he was dismayed by this demand, and he went away grieving because he had many possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words. And again, Jesus said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were even more astonished, saying to one another, then who can be saved? Now, this is where we go sideways right here in our interpretation of Jesus' words. We think that this guy's one thing is our one thing. we read Jesus' words, and sometimes objectively, we think in our mind that it is objectively more righteous and more holy to sell everything that we own and live in a cardboard box for Jesus. And we think that that's what he's saying. And Jesus kind of lets them think this for a little bit, his disciples, because he's setting them up. Because in their day and age, just like in our day and age, they know that rich people could buy their way out of any problem, right? And so if the rich couldn't buy their way out of the problem of sin, if they couldn't buy their way into the kingdom of heaven, if it was harder for a rich man to go through the eye of a needle, which is hysterical. We've heard it so often, we don't visualize it anymore. Close your eyes if you have to. Needle in one hand, camel, and not the cigarette, the animal, in your hand, a whole camel, roll it up, get it wet if you need to, and try to stick it through the eye of the needle. It's hysterical. And Jesus is like, listen, it is harder than that for a wealthy person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so the disciples' reaction was exactly what Jesus was going for. They were like, well, if no one can leverage their way in, what hope does anyone have? And now that Jesus has their attention, he drops this on them. Verse 27, looking at them, Jesus said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, because all things are possible with God. Jesus' clear message is no one can buy or leverage their way into eternal life. Our desperate search for significance and meaning and purpose through our careers and relationships and possessions and hobbies, they will all lead to a dead end. The key to life, ultimately, is not in our hands. The key to life and life eternal is in God's hands. And what is impossible for us is not impossible for him. So I want you to hold on to that truth tightly. Okay, because we're going to come back to that. But we have to keep going in this passage. The next verse, Peter began to tell him, look, we have left everything and followed you. And this is significant. Don't miss this. When it says, Peter began to tell him, in the original language, in the Greek, this actually shows us, this word means that Peter started to talk and Jesus cut him off. Jesus interrupted him. Hear this. Jesus did not do that to the guy who came and knelt before him and asked the big question. But he does do that to Peter. I think that's significant. Why? What was Peter saying? He's like, listen, Peter began to tell him, look, we've left everything to follow you. Do you see what he's about to say? He's about to say to Jesus, yeah, at least we're not like that guy. Right? You picked the right disciples. You picked the guys who weren't going to do this. We aren't like that guy, and that is what we do. We read a story like this, and we say to ourselves, at least I'm not the rich guy in this story, because if I was, this would have to apply to me. I would have to sell everything I have, give it to the poor, but at least I'm not him. Whew. But Jesus cuts Peter off. He doesn't even let him get that sentence out of his mouth. And if you think this passage doesn't apply to you, Jesus cuts you off too. Listen to what he says. He says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, who will not receive 100 times more now at this time houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children and fields with persecutions and eternal life in the age to come. So what Jesus does here is he now zooms out from this teaching or this interaction he was having with this guy to the main point he wanted his disciples to hear. And it wasn't primarily about money and possessions. Remember I told you at the beginning that there was a harder message than the one we normally think this passage is about? If we think this passage is about money, it's hard. But it's harder. Jesus is saying that we all have this one thing that will hold us back from following him, and it's the one thing that we think is going to give us life. Think about this guy. He was desperate enough to search Jesus out. He was desperate enough to fall at his feet. He was desperate enough to interrupt his trip. He was desperate enough to ask him the question. And when he got the answer, he was grieved in his soul because the one thing in his life that he thought was going to truly give him that eternal life was his money and possessions. And so Jesus said, "That's what I want." Now, for many of us, our possessions might be that thing. And part of what happens is none of us thinks we're rich. We all think the definition of rich is the person that has a little bit more money than we do, right? And I know that there's inequality in our society. There really is. But objectively, our society is the richest society that has ever existed in the history of mankind. And there may be a reason that the Bible has more than 2,000 references to money and possessions. There may be a reason the scripture seems to show us that our relationship with money is one of the clearest barometers of our priorities. If you want a humbling exercise, when you get home, look up your bank account and do a log of how you spent your money in the last month. Log it, and you will know your priorities. That's it. As Christians, we ought to be people where our priorities are wildly different than the world around us. Generosity, taking care of people in need. This should be on the top of our list. Now, again, I said, this passage is not primarily about money and possessions. But for some of us, I do think that is our one thing. It's the thing we're looking to for fulfillment and for happiness. Maybe that's not it for you. Maybe it's your career. Maybe you're thinking, if I could just get this next promotion, I'll be happy. Maybe for you, it's relationships or your lack of relationships. If you're like, if I could just find someone, I will be fulfilled. And it might not even be romantic relationships. It may be a friend. I just need a friend. If I had a friend, I could be happy. Maybe it's your hobbies. By the way, if you want a quick perusal of your bank account to find your priorities, the other place to look is your calendar. How do you spend your time? I was mindlessly on Twitter this week, and I saw somebody said something to the effect of, they said, if social media has taught us anything, it is that our lack of prayerlessness is not to do with our lack of time. I'm like, oh, shoot. Just keep scrolling. I can't even like that one, because if I like that one, then everyone's going to see I'm on social media and I'm not praying, right? So, right? But here's the thing. For all of us, and all those things are not intrinsically bad. Money, possessions, career, romantic relationships, friendships, hobbies, they're all good things. But as followers of Jesus, they must not be the top priority. They must not be ultimate. And sometimes our one thing, it isn't something good, it is something bad. Maybe your one thing is bitterness. And you know, if you follow Jesus, you no longer have a right to hold bitterness toward people who have sinned against you. You don't get to do that anymore. Maybe it's jealousy. Maybe it's selfish ambition. We all have that one thing. And here's the hard message for today. It's time to leave it behind and follow Jesus. It's time to give it up for him today. Now, I don't know if you noticed there was one crazy thing Jesus dropped in the middle of that last passage. I skipped right past it. I read it really fast. Let me reread it and see if you catch it. He said, "Truly I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the gospel who will not receive 100 times more now at this time houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children and fields with persecutions and eternal life in the age to come." Did you catch it? It was toward the end. He said, "with persecutions." And Jesus wasn't saying, guess what? The one thing for you is persecutions. You can leave that behind and follow me. He was saying the opposite. He was saying that if you leave your one thing behind, whatever that is, it may come with persecutions. People may not understand why. Why are you prioritizing Jesus over all these other things? People won't understand your use of your time, your use of your money, your use of your career, your use of your relationships. They won't understand. They may go so far as to persecute you. They may go so far as to trash you online. They may go so far as to lie about you. And by the way, I know this does not sound like a very encouraging message, right? I mean, who can accept this teaching? Well, remember the truth I told you to hold on to earlier that we're going to double back to? Here it is, verse 27. Let's go back. Looking at them, Jesus said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, because all things are possible with God." This is the beauty of the gospel. You cannot do it. That one thing in your life has a gravitational pull that is so much stronger than you are. That's why you just keep getting sucked into orbit around that thing. Whether it's a good thing, a bad thing, a sinful thing, a righteous thing, an amoral thing, you just keep getting sucked in because the gravitational pull is so strong. But what can break the gravitational pull of one thing? Something with a stronger gravitational pull. And the gospel of Jesus is this. Jesus can pull you out of the orbit of that thing. He can break the gravitational pull with a stronger gravitational pull. Jesus walked this earth, the same earth that you walked. And he was tempted, we're told, in every way that we are. And I think that means that Jesus was tempted to put career and possessions and money and hobbies and relationships in front of his mission that God had sent him on. But he never sinned. He was and is the only person who has ever lived who could be truly called good. He is the only one who perfectly fulfilled the law. He went to the cross, and on the cross, he died for your one thing, to break you from that gravitational pull and to pull you into a relationship with him. And what that means is you can't measure this eternal life that he will one day give you with anything other than him. Inside of you is this hole the size of eternity, and he is the only thing that fits in that space. Jesus gives you himself. And he closes this whole thing with probably the most famous verse out of this whole section. He says this, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." You know, the disciples were probably looking at this rich guy and thinking to themselves, he's got it made. But Jesus' math is almost always different than our math. And those, Jesus is saying, who would give up everything, including that one thing for him, they're the ones who have it made. From an eternal perspective, those who die to themselves are those who are raised to life in Christ. And here's the super cool thing. Today, at our in-person gatherings, at all of our physical venues, we're going to celebrate this exact thing with baptism. And I don't even know how many people are being baptized this weekend. I think it's a lot. But this is what everyone is declaring today. When they go down into the water, they're declaring that their sin, including that one thing, that draw to that thing to make it ultimate in their life, is dying. That is dead with Jesus. It is buried with Jesus. And when they come out of that water, they're declaring and proclaiming to us a sermon that says, I am now alive in Christ. That he is the one who has given me that eternal life. And so here's what I want you to do today. I'm going to give you a couple applications depending on who you are. If you're a Christian who has been baptized, then what I want you to do is, as you are celebrating this truth proclaimed to you today, I want you to remember your sin being buried. I want you to remember that one thing that maybe even right now you continue to have the gravitational pull on your life, and that one thing, as it's buried, as each person is baptized, remember that that thing was buried in Jesus. And when they come out of the water, remember that they and you are alive in Christ. If you are a follower of Jesus who's never been baptized, do it today. Make today the day you just set that one thing aside and just say, you know what, I've chosen to follow Jesus. I've just never done this thing. It's the first act of obedience Jesus calls it to us. Prioritize Jesus and be baptized today. And if you are not a follower of Christ yet today, make today the day you believe. Don't be like this guy who came to Jesus and said, good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? And when Jesus told him, he grieved and walked away. What you need to have eternal life, believe in Jesus. Place your faith and your trust and your hope in him. Let the gravitational pull that he has on your life take you. Believe in him. Place your faith in him. And if you've truly done that, gosh, get baptized today. Make today that day. Let me pray, and then we're going to celebrate and worship God in singing and in baptisms. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the truth of the gospel, that Jesus is the one who sets us free. And we just, we all feel that gravitational pull toward that thing that we think is going to give us life. And yet, there you stand, offering us life. And so we just pray that we would be people that say yes to you. I say yes to you again today. We pray all this name in Jesus' victorious, in his victorious name, we pray. Amen.